Please open the Word of God with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah and find chapter 42. Our Advent sermon series has been entitled Merry Christmas from the Prophets. And we've been opening some Christmas cards, as it were, from the Old Testament prophets who spoke of our Lord Jesus. And we're deliberately looking at some of the prophecies that we don't know much about, that we don't hear often proclaimed. And we're coming to a familiar book again, the book of Isaiah, written about 2,700 years ago, for a second look at Jesus. A second look at our Savior, written so long ago, so long before He came. And one of the things we've tried to recognize is that our celebration of Christmas is never complete until we read the Old Testament, until we read the Word of the prophets. And that's why we're here, looking at these Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. This morning I want to read from Isaiah 42. I'll read just the first four verses and then ask that you keep your Bibles open as we go through our message today. Verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The word of the Lord. It stands forever. In this passage, as we saw even last Lord's Day, the prophet Isaiah is predicting that someone great will come and save God's people. And here, that someone is identified as a servant of the Lord. And we're going to look at several things that Isaiah reveals about this servant. We're going to hear him introduced first. And then we're going to see his mission as presented by Isaiah. And then we're going to look at his character as Isaiah presents it. And so here he begins to introduce this great servant. And he brings the servant to our attention in a context where he's been talking about God's judgment. And we don't have time to read chapter 41, but if we did, we would see that in chapter 41, Isaiah is painting a picture of God bringing judgment even against his own people who have fallen into idolatry, and then he's bringing judgment against the world for the same thing. And yet, in spite of this judgment that is surely coming upon unbelievers, God will still save. In fact, in chapter 41, in verse 9, the Lord says, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. I am your God. I will help you. I will uphold you. I am the one who helps you. And now in chapter 42, the Lord speaks through Isaiah about how God will help his people. How will God save his people? Well, what will he do? Will God send a vast army from heaven to deliver them from all of their oppressors? Will God send them a political genius, someone who's worldly minded, someone who has great knowledge and wisdom in world affairs to shift the balance of power in favor of Israel? Well, no, he's not going to do that at all. He's going to send help in a different way. And in chapter 42, we have the first of what Old Testament scholars call servant songs. And there are four of them in Isaiah, four servant songs. God's help, God's salvation will come in the form of a servant. And there are four beautiful songs about this servant in the book of Isaiah. In fact, we're most familiar with the ones we find in chapter 52 and 53. You'll remember at Easter time, we often remember these words from the servant song of Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought our peace, and by his wounds we are healed. That's one of the servant psalms. But the first one, the first servant song, is the one we're reading in chapter 42. And so the solution to the sin problem, the solution to the judgment problem, the solution to the guilt that the people of Israel feel is a servant. And notice how the Lord introduces him. God speaks and he says, "Behold, my servant." One translation reads, look at this, my servant. That word, behold, has just appeared in chapter 41, verse 29, where the Lord spoke of the emptiness of the idols. Look, behold, look at these idols. They are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their mental images are empty wind. And now, in contrast, God says, look again. Take your eyes off those empty, dead, worthless idols and look. Look at my servant. And so, with the blast of a trumpet, as it were, Isaiah announces from God that a Messiah will come, a servant will come, one anointed will come, the Lord's servant. And he will be in radiant contrast to all of the glittering, worthless idols that they had trusted in. No pomp, no apparent power, a servant will suddenly appear. Behold, look at him. And then he says, as he introduces him, I uphold him, whom I uphold. This servant is one whom the Lord has his grip on. This servant will not function in his own strength. He will be supported by God Almighty. He is a powerful servant because the Lord is upholding him. His kingdom will never fall. He will never grow old or tired or get sick or be conquered. The Lord upholds this servant. He's unlike any servant the world has ever seen. And his introduction continues in verse 1. He is my chosen. From eternity, God selected this servant to come to Israel and save the world at that moment. He will appear on the stage of history, not by some happy accident. No, he's going to appear in space and in human history because this is the moment chosen for him. God had made a plan from eternity. This is my servant. I chose him. My very choice. And then also, as he continues his introduction, this is the one in whom God says, my soul delights. Now that's really remarkable to me. That's the one I've been puzzling over all week as I've immersed myself in this passage. God, through Isaiah, is saying, in this servant, I will find my delight. I will find my soul filled with joy and satisfaction when I consider this servant. Now, that's an impossible thing to imagine. How could God, who needs nothing, who wants nothing, who lacks nothing, how could he find his fulfillment in something or someone else? But here it is. What in the world could ever produce joy in the heart of God? What could satisfy God? What could fill his soul with happiness? Well, we have the answer. My servant will. My soul delights in him. What a statement for theologians to ponder. God finding his satisfaction in his servant. And then the introduction continues, doesn't it? Because the Lord says, he is also one in whom I've placed my spirit. I put my spirit upon him. And notice these two words, my spirit. Do you know where in the Bible that phrase, my spirit, occurs for the first time? Well, it happens in Genesis 6:3. In Genesis 6:3, there's the terrible account of the unspeakable wickedness of the human race in the time of Noah. In fact, it was a time so filled with evil and debauchery that God decided to destroy the whole world by a great flood. And there in that passage in Genesis 6, God says this, My spirit will not abide in man forever. His days will be 120 years. And then God brought the flood. My spirit will not abide anymore with men. And now, in the year 740 BC, The Lord God announces, my spirit will abide here in my servant. So something incredible has happened. There's going to be a great reversal. God's spirit will come and rest on one, my servant. That's who. He will have God's spirit on him permanently. He will possess God's spirit in a way unlike any other person, even David or any of the great Old Testament saints. They never had the spirit of God like this one will. My spirit will abide on him. What an introduction to the servant. Don't you want to know who he is? Well, after the introduction, the Lord describes the mission of this servant. What will he do when he gets here? And so again, we let our eyes fall on verse 1, and you can see the distinctive mission of this servant. He will bring justice to the nations. Now, when God says something once, that's good enough, right? But in the span of four verses, three times God says, my servant will bring justice. Notice verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Notice verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And again in verse 4, till he establishes justice. And so to summarize the mission of this servant, who's been so magnificently introduced, we use the word justice. God says he will come, and his ministry, his work, is characterized by one word, that is justice. And so we need to think about what this justice really is. Now, one thing we need to be careful about, we need to be careful not to read contemporary definitions of justice back into the biblical text. We do that with a lot of things. We do that with the word love. We read contemporary definitions of love back into the Bible, and we turn it into mush, basically, sentimental mush. I won't preach that sermon. But we also do it with justice. What is justice? What is justice in the eyes of God? What is justice biblically understood? And we need to get this right if we're going to understand the ministry of the servant. Well, Old Testament scholars help us here by giving us some of the various shades of meaning of this Old Testament notion of justice. It may speak of the verdict rendered by a judge, a correct and fair judgment. But it's more than judicial equity. It's way more than that. It also encompasses the idea of order. Of order. Order and harmony in the world. Putting things back together the way they were meant to be. Now, this was the job of a king. The king was to maintain justice. He was to maintain order in his kingdom. Things were to function properly according to the way they were designed. That's justice. Another Old Testament scholar tells us that we can't understand this justice until we notice in chapter 42, verse 4, that this justice is linked to instruction. Notice, if you will, how this word justice is linked to the law in verse 4, the Torah. Justice has to do with an official revelation from the king as to what is right, what is good. It is a revelation that shows us what pleases the one making the law. That's what justice is. It is the authoritative pronouncement of a king. It is that life-giving order which exists when creation is functioning in accordance with the designs of its Lord. That's what justice is. It is divine truth that the servant will give. He will come and establish truth. He will put things in order. He will fix things that are broken. Justice. And notice, it is justice for the world. Not just justice for Israel and the Jewish people, but justice for the world. He will be an agent of worldwide revelation. What the world lacks in terms of a word from God that is true, that will answer their needs, the servant will provide. Someone has said that the mission of this servant is gigantic. It is nothing less than to put God's plan for his people into full effect. and to make the truth about the Lord known everywhere, especially the fact that He alone is the Lord and sovereign Creator. Now, this is a holistic biblical picture of justice. It's nothing less, dear brothers and sisters, than the salvation of God defined in its broadest terms. He will bring salvation. Salvation. A word from God that heals, that brings order out of chaos. He will make things right. That's justice in the eyes of God, and He will do that. Someone has said that He will come, whoever this servant is, and He will undo all the horrendous and degrading effects that sin has had on the human race. He will restore people to their true freedom and dignity as sons and daughters of God. What a task this servant has. No wonder then that Isaiah breaks into an ecstatic hymn. This chapter, chapter 42, at least the first four verses, has been called an explosive hymn of praise to God. Oh, you understand why, don't you? Because this servant's ministry is so incredible, he will fix what we've broken. And every nation that trusts in Him, every person that believes in Him, every human being that submits to Him is going to be blessed. Notice, even those living in the coastlands, verse 4, even the remote islands, even those far out places that you can't even send a letter to, they will be blessed as they wait for His law, His word of salvation. My, my. What a servant and what a mission he will have. But then, having introduced him and briefly spoken of his mission, now Isaiah says, listen to what he's really like. Here is his character. What is he really, really like? You've asked that question before. You've been visiting churches, trying to find a church home, and you hear about a minister, and you say, what's he really like, though? You do that with your doctor. You hear about doctors in town, and you want to know, what is he really like? You hear that about teachers. Your third grader needs a teacher, and you want to know, what is the teacher really like? I know what they do. What are they really like? And so that question is going to be answered about the servant of God. What is he really like? And this is worth the price of admission right here. This is going to thrill your soul. Listen to what Isaiah says. There are three words that Isaiah uses to define this servant's character. And the first word is the word quietness. Look at verse 2. He will not cry aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the streets. And so Isaiah says here, he will be quiet, unaggressive in demeanor. He is not one to startle. He will not raise his voice to advertise himself. He will be very soft-spoken. And so this connotes, doesn't it, an idea of tenderness and gentleness in his words. This sets him apart from other leaders who love to shout and scream and call attention to their power. No, he's not like any other royal figure. He's not like any other commander or king. He is radically different. He is quiet. He is tender. He is gentle. And so that word quiet helps us. There's a second word in verse 3. He is compassionate. Again, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's compassion. That's truly remarkable. There will be not only a gentleness about his words, but about the way he interacts with his people. His manner is gentle, not overbearing. And there is a very important hint here about the fact that the servant himself will enter into the suffering of his people. He will suffer with them. His mission of bringing justice to the nations will involve his own cost. He will suffer a bruised reed, a faintly burning wick. Those are references to people. Sometimes people are bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. Those are references to people who are hurting, people who are suffering, people who bear a great burden, people who seem to be useless and beyond repair and near extinction. And yet, the servant will be so compassionate, so tender, so kind, he will not even break off the reed that's bent over and cracked. He will support and strengthen it. He will not snuff out the dimly illuminated wick, but he will trim it and place it deeper in the oil. He will identify with those who suffer. He will help those who suffer. He's a real person, in other words. You see, we ask that question about our leaders, don't we? You ever lived in my neighborhood? You ever worn my shoes? We ask that of our leaders. Have you ever felt what I feel? You live there, behind those walls, behind those guards, with everything you need at your disposal. Do you really care about me? Are you a real person? We always ask that when we go electing presidents, don't we? Are you a real person? This servant's a real person. He will suffer himself. He will do so voluntarily. He will do so, notice, without complaint. He will not cry aloud, "Hey, that's unfair." He will not lift up his voice in protest. Can you even begin to imagine how different he is than anybody else on this planet, than any other ruler? He is so different, almost to be unrecognizable as a ruler. He's a real person who suffers. And then there's another word in verse 4 that describes him. Determination. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Finally, here is the determination and the commitment of this servant. He has a mission to do, and he's going to do it. He's going to bring justice. He will not rest until he brings justice. While he's gracious and while he's tender, he is not weak. Oh, don't mistake this for weakness. Here is a profound measure of strength. He will absolutely finish his assignment, and he will not let anything stop him. There will be no conditions under which he will refrain from accomplishing his mission. He will not worry about the weather or the stock market or how he feels or what the world says about him or what Twitter is saying. He won't care about that. He has a mission. And if he has to be alone at the end of the day doing this mission, he will stand alone. Because he's going to bring justice. He was chosen. He was commissioned. He was empowered by the Spirit. And now he's going to do what he's supposed to do. Isn't that something? He is so determined. He will never, ever fail. Well, that kind of brings us full circle to our main topic, doesn't it? A Christmas card from Isaiah. What is Isaiah telling us here about Christmas? I want you to open your Bibles again and take a trip forward with me in time to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. I want to show you something really remarkable. I love it when a passage is interpreted for us. Oh, there's no question about how we're to interpret Isaiah 42. We don't even hardly have to think about it, because here is the inspired, authoritative interpretation, Matthew 12. Remember, Isaiah wrote his prophecy in 740 B.C. And when Jesus appears, and when this episode happens in his life that we're about to read about, it's now in the early part of the first century. And so all of these centuries, between 740 B.C. and the first century A.D., all those centuries have ticked by, and now we come to the Christmas card, Matthew 12. If we begin our reading at verse 15, you'll notice that the context of Matthew 12, 15 and following is the context of conflict. Our Lord Jesus has been teaching, and it's no surprise to anyone that he's been harassed by the Pharisees. On this occasion, Jesus healed a man with a withered arm on the Sabbath. The Pharisees saw him do that. They thought that was doing a work on the Sabbath, so they charged Jesus with desecrating that most sacred day. So it's conflict. The Pharisees hate Jesus, and according to chapter 12, verse 14, they are conspiring together how they may destroy him. They're looking for a reason to kill Jesus. So in that context, this happens beginning in verse 15. Let's read it together. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Now, did you see what just happened? Matthew, writing in the early part, or really, he's actually writing in the later part of the first century. He is writing about something that happened to Jesus, and he is saying, you know, Isaiah, in 740 B.C., when he said this, well, this is who he was talking about, and this is what he was talking about. Isaiah 42 is interpreted, it is fulfilled in Matthew 12, with Jesus healing this man and healing the multitudes and bringing salvation to them. And Matthew looks at that and he says, this is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. These bruised people, these reeds that are bent and cracked, these wicks that are burning out, Jesus has come to save them. They are dying. They are hopeless. They've been discarded by the world. There's nothing anybody can do to save them. And I've come to bring salvation to them. You see that? Wow. That is incredible. And so here this inspired apostle is identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the servant of the Lord. How about that? That's who Isaiah was talking about. And I want to prove that to you. I want to go further and prove this to you. First, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus was the Father's chosen, beloved, well-pleasing, Spirit-empowered servant. I want to prove that to you. From eternity, he was the chosen one. He was the one sent by the Father into the world. He was the one commissioned by the Father to come and redeem sinners. And you know, you don't need to be a Bible expert to prove this. Just think about these words from the Gospel of John. Jesus said this, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The Father sent me. And there are many places we could go finding letters in red in our New Testaments where Jesus will say, I've come to do the Father's bidding. I'm doing His will. He sent me to seek and to save the lost. He chose me. He anointed me. I am the Messiah. I am the servant of God who's come to save. I'm on a mission. I've been chosen. I'm the first choice and the only choice of the Father. I'm the one plan and the only plan of salvation. There is no plan B. It's me or no one. And so the whole ministry of Jesus proved he was chosen. And he was also beloved. Think of Matthew 3. We just read the first part of that chapter a few moments ago. Think about the baptism of Jesus and put these pieces together in your mind. Jesus is baptized by John. And the Bible says that as they went up from the water, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove and rested on him. And then this voice from heaven shouted, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God Almighty is quoting Himself from Isaiah 42. The day Jesus was baptized was the day God publicly said, "This is the servant who will bring justice." That, I don't know about y'all, that just fires me up. That's incredible. How could we miss that? When he's baptized, the Lord is saying, "This is my servant." Think about the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. There Jesus was with the three inner circle leader disciples, and they witnessed this cloud overshadowing them. And they heard a voice, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And for a second time, God quotes himself from Isaiah 42, and he says, "This is the man I was talking about in 740 BC. This is my servant. And I love him, and I take joy in him. I approve of him. I've commissioned him. Everything he will do will be my plan for my glory and for the good of lost sinners." That's amazing. Let me give you some more proof. Jesus was also the one who both proclaimed and established justice on the earth. That means that Jesus did nothing less than preach the gospel, save sinners, destroy the works of the devil, and will ultimately eradicate all evil and even the power of death itself from the universe. He is the one who will bring the complete triumph of justice through his life and death and resurrection. So here I need to preach just for a minute, if you don't mind. We don't need to think about justice apart from the life and death and resurrection of the Son of God. There is no justice apart from Christ. There is no justice apart from the gospel of a holy servant, the sinless Son of God who comes to save sinners, and he lives and he dies and he rises again. And there ain't no justice in the eyes of God except that. That's justice. And we can put band-aids on all that ails us as a society, but they will never fix what's broken. And what's broken is our relationship to God. Until we get that figured out through Christ, we're never going to be at peace with anybody. There is no peace apart from justice. And there ain't no justice apart from a Savior who lives and dies and rises again. End of sermon. Thank you. I feel better. Jesus came to fix what was broken, to bring order. Adam and Eve and you and I made a mess of this place. And Jesus came to restore justice, order. He came to put your life in order and my life. He came as the only mediator, the Father's first and only choice. He's the true justice maker. He came to accomplish what is right and in harmony with the will of God, which is this, that sinners repent and that they believe in the Savior and find salvation in him. That is justice. And I submit he did that. The biblical record is clear. Oh, did he ever do that? But there's more proof, and proof even closer to home. Jesus was also the humble and tender, quiet Savior of the helpless. Let me show you what I mean by that. Dr. Hendrickson, one of my favorite New Testament expositors, says Jesus came to treat with profound and genuine sympathy and tender concern whatever and whoever is near exhaustion. He came to impart strength to the weak, who are pining away. He came to heal the sick, to seek and save sinners, to comfort mourners, to cheer the fearful, to reassure doubters, to feed the famished, to grant pardon to those who repent of their sins. He is the true Emmanuel. He's tender, and he's compassionate, and he's gentle. Dr. D.A. Carson, another great New Testament scholar says this picture of Jesus painted in Isaiah 42 and reemphasized in Matthew 12 breathes compassion. For this servant of our Lord, this Jesus we know, does not advance his ministry with such callousness to the weak that he breaks bruised reeds or snuffs out smoldering wicks. He brings the fullness of salvation to the harassed, to the helpless, to the weary, to the burdened. There is no one with any degree of honesty at all who can look at the life of Jesus and come to any other conclusion that he was an amazingly tender, merciful man. There's never been anybody like him. Would you just think with me? We don't have time to go far down this road, but just think with me. Has anyone ever been as kind as Jesus? Kind. Just let your mind go through those gospel scenes. What do you think of when you think of the kindness of Jesus? When the world wants to treat him as a rock star there near the Sea of Galilee, and some 20,000 people have come to see him and they are hungry, he doesn't get in his limo and drive away and go to his hotel, his five-star hotel room. He stands there with nothing in his hand but some fish and some loaves, and he feeds everyone until they are absolutely stuffed. Why? Because he is kind. The Bible says in that moment when Jesus looked out across that crowd, he felt compassion for them. Has anybody ever been as kind as Jesus? Has anybody ever been as humble as Jesus? A great king, the second person of the Godhead, fully God, eternally God, eternally begotten of the Father, eternally beloved of the Father, comes here to this garbage dump and puts our skin on and takes our infirmities and then is crucified like a dog on the cross for our sins. Has anybody ever emptied themselves like that and been as humble as Jesus? Has anybody ever been as tender as Jesus? My mind jumps to that incredible scene, the woman taken in adultery in the Gospel of John. And there the religious leaders want there to be a stoning that day, capital punishment for this woman. And Jesus treats her with dignity and grace and tenderness. And he tenderly says to her, when that episode comes to its famous conclusion, he says to her, "Daughter, go your way and sin no more." Words of salvation. Has anybody ever been as tender as Jesus? Has anybody ever been as long-suffering and compassionate as Jesus? I think about Peter. Oh, bless his heart. In the South, that means you're a knucklehead. Bless your heart. Bless his heart. How many times could he goof up? And finally, he really goofs up because he denies that he knows Jesus right at the time when Jesus needed him the most, when he was about to be crucified. And Peter denies even knowing him, and he threw in a few cuss words just to make it more believable. After the resurrection, Jesus meets the disciples on the lake again, the Sea of Galilee, where they had been so often. And he restores Peter to the ministry. And he authorizes Peter to take that gospel and go into the world and preach it. The man who denied it, the one Jesus put up with, the one Jesus forgave, the one Jesus used so wonderfully. Has there anybody in this world been that long-suffering and forgiving? Anybody ever been as merciful as Jesus? Well, you get the picture. No, he is one of a kind. J.B. Phillips was an Anglican Bible scholar and translator. He translated all of the New Testament and some of the Old. And he wrote this about Jesus in a book called When God Became Man. He said, "Jesus identified himself with the human race, but not with its perfect specimens, but with the blind and the deaf and the dumb and the mentally deficient and the repulsively sick and the refugee, the beggar, and the outcast." Those reeds that would break so easily. That little candle wick that would go out forever. And Jesus came to call you and me, sinners, to repentance. Not many wise, not many noble, not many strong as the world measures it, but people like you and me who are broken, spiritually diseased, sons of Adam, who have no hope, who are dead in transgressions and sins, who have only empty hands to reach up to Him and say, please, Jesus, save me. I am so glad that's the kind of Jesus we have. He came in quietness, humility, simplicity. And what did He do? He took all of the world's evil and He took all of your sin and He returned it upon Himself. Wow! All of my sin. Just think about my sin. All my sin and all the sin of the world and all the evil and the wickedness, Jesus came and took it and turned it on Himself. And He gave us life. Wow! Justice prevailed when Jesus came. I wonder if now you're beginning to understand what Isaiah said and why Isaiah said it and who he said it of. Do you now see and believe that the one born in that manger we're going to be singing about very soon was the divine Son of God, God's choice, the Father's beloved Son, the world's only Savior, the one the Father designated as your Redeemer? Is that the Christmas Jesus you know? Is that the Christmas story that you believe? Do you believe that He is that tender still to you? That merciful, who knows your suffering, who's been there, who understands it, who knows your guilt and your pains, who can sympathize with every weakness you have, who came into this world to save you and never condemn you, never destroy you, and who is determined to save you and keep you saved. Praise the Lord for how stubborn Jesus is. He will not lose one for whom He came to die. He will not let one of us go to hell because He is a stubborn, determined servant of Yahweh who will never quit until He hears the well done, it is finished. Is that the Jesus that you know? Do you know the Christmas Jesus who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Is that the reason for your season? Have you ever opened and believed this Christmas card from so long ago? May God help us to believe that the servant is the reason for the season. Would you pray with me?